So warm welcome for joining us tonight. Maybe I should say as well that there are a number of people that listen over the internet as well. So I know that we had one or two people contact us just to let us know that they're listening in. It kind of goes on in the background. I suppose most of you are probably oblivious to it, but it is available online at www.graceandchrist.org. Over the last year, the website has taken off quite dramatically, and there's between 5 and 10,000 downloads of the messages every month from places as diverse as Malaysia, Saudi Arabia, China, Netherlands, Germany, and as well as the English-speaking world. So I don't quite know what they make of my accent, actually. Possibly don't understand what I'm saying. But anyway, so that, there are folks that join us online, and we had a wee message from a friend called Ivy who was saying that he was listening as well. So if Ivy's listening tonight, very welcome to the Gospel Hall in New Cumberland. So we are in 1 Timothy and chapter number 6. We had a wee look at chapter 5 and chapter number 6 this evening, I think. We decided not to go through verse by verse in chapter 5, but just give the kind of principles of the matter. And going into chapter 6, let's read together from verse number 1, which says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions, strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And just a couple of verses over in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, in 2 Samuel, please, and chapter number 23. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. So David has some mighty men that fight with him, men of great courage in the in his battles. Some of them are mentioned here in 2 Samuel 23, three of them in particular. There is Adino the Esnite in 2 Samuel 23 and 8, who lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. There is in verse 9 Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahahite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines. And there is Shammah in verse number 11, who defended a small piece of ground, just an insignificant piece of ground, but it belonged to the king, and so he defended it in verse number 11. But a particular exploit I just wanted to remind you of, or just to read to you. In verse 14 of 2 Samuel 23, it says, "And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, you remember that Bethlehem's a city of David, so that was his hometown. So of all the places for the Philistines to take, Bethlehem was particularly significant. And David's now outside and he sees that the Philistines are there in his hometown. And verse 15, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. So that's his hometown, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before thee this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that it is living and powerful. And we do pray, our Father, that in spite of our weakness, that thou would bring thy strength out of the word. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art able to make thy strength perfect in our weakness. And we pray, Father, that there would be that in the word of God this evening that would be of help and encouragement to us. We ask, our Father, that thou would bless, that thou would help, encourage. We pray, our Father, that we would know the strength of thy Spirit, and we ask, our Father, that the words that were been written here many years ago would be of particular help and particular relevance to us, our Father. We ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, thinking in particular of the first couple of verses of 1 Samuel chapter 6 this evening, perhaps unassuming little verses at the beginning of that chapter dealing with servants who are under the yoke in verse number 1, with masters in verse number 2. But I wanted to suggest that in these first couple of verses of chapter 6, then as you just consider them, there is within this section something that is particularly helpful, I think, for all of us at the beginning here of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Let me suggest to you that in these couple of verses that we have perhaps what a hint, at least a pointer to one of the big questions that have often dogged me as a Christian. Maybe they've challenged you as well. The very simple question that maybe you've thought of over the years, that as a Christian, how exactly is it that I have to live the Christian life? What is it that God expects of me? Because you see, if you have read through the Bible, as I'm sure many of us have, you can no doubt be impressed by some of the tremendous exploits that have been carried out in the name of God. And you flick through maybe the book of Exodus, for example, and you get an impression that a man of God is a person that can divide seas and deliver 3 million. And you look at your own life, or at least I look at my life, and I say, well, how do I shape up to that one? Or a man of God is the kind of man that can feed 3 to 5 million people just from bread that falls down from heaven. And I wonder, well, how is it that I perhaps could shape up to that? Or a man of God like Jonah, he's someone that can convert a whole heathen city and see revival in a place as desperate and wicked as Nineveh. Is that the Christian life? Is the Christian life about facing lions? Is it about the fire and the flame? Is it about calling down fire from heaven as Elijah did? Is that the essence of the Christian life? Well, for some undoubtedly it was. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, we have perhaps we're in more familiar territory, and perhaps we're in a section that is more applicable to the lives that you and I would live. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of the keys that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6, so far as the Christian life is concerned, is this, that in order to live the Christian life, we live the life that we have as a Christian. And you see, as you read the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, you get, or at least I get, the kind of an impression that there were some Christians there at Ephesus, and they had what the Greeks used to call a chip in their shoulder. That is, that they found, you know, perhaps there were things that they felt hindered them in the Christian life. What could they do as Christians? After all, they were servants. Did you notice the word in verse number 1? It's not a great translation. It's really the Greek word doulos. You'd be far better to translate it slave. Slave, an indentured slave, somebody that had little rights, a little autonomy, little power over their own life, and little payment for what they gave. They were but slaves. And perhaps there could be in the hearts of some that sense of frustration, maybe that sense of what can I do as a slave? And you get a little sense of it as you go into verse 2, that maybe, you see, just at the back of their minds, there was that thought that perhaps if I could just move from where I am into something that is a bit freer, something that to my eyes is a bit better, then maybe then I could serve. Maybe if I was a Moses, maybe if I was a Daniel, maybe if I was a Jonah, maybe if I was a Ruth, maybe if I was an Esther, maybe then I could serve God. And the great danger in that, not to say that if you get the opportunity to be a Moses, a Daniel, or an Esther, grab it. But the great danger in that kind of thinking is this, that it becomes a kind of spiritual laziness, a kind of spiritual slothfulness. And it becomes an excuse, one almighty excuse, that because of the circumstances in which I find myself, well, nothing could be expected of me. And yet, you know, the strange thing is that as you look through the Word of God, yes, there are these great episodes and there are these great exploits, but actually living out the Christian life or the spiritual life is not only seen in the big things, in the great events, but it is also seen in the quiet service of Joseph in Potiphar's household. And that, in fact, becomes as critical in the life of Joseph as anything else. It is also seen in the quiet service, the simple obedience of a widow, the widow of Zarephath. What a critical role she plays in 1 Kings as well. It is seen in the quiet service of Mary as she breaks the alabaster box of ointment. And that, you remember, gets tremendous place in the Word of God. So be very careful as you come to your life. Don't get discouraged. Don't judge it in terms of whether or not you happen to be a Moses, a Daniel, or an Esther. That doesn't really matter so much. But what really matters is being faithful where God calls you. And I say that because that's exactly the lesson that the Apostle Paul is going to share with these servants or slaves of verses 1 and 2. So if chapter number 5 was about the unsung heroes of Ephesus insofar as widows were concerned, perhaps people that might have been passed over and missed out in the church, and there's great emphasis given in chapter 5 about giving them particular care and attention. Then as you come into chapter 6, perhaps the great unsung heroes of Ephesus become the slaves. And just as the widows perhaps were a powerhouse of prayer, I'm going to suggest to you that these servants in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 become a powerhouse of testimony, living out the Lord Jesus Christ in difficult circumstances, not easy circumstances, living out the Lord Jesus Christ at the bottom of the social pile, where it wasn't easy to do that, but showing Christ in those experiences of life. These are people, are servants, that experience the reality of what Viktor Frankl was an interesting chap. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He was Jewish. He was a psychologist and psychiatrist, and he also went to Auschwitz. But Viktor Frankl, in his little book, Man's Search for Meaning, says, "The last freedom a man has is to choose his attitude in any given set of circumstances." I like that. And as he walked through Auschwitz and he saw that every liberty from people was taken away, every imaginable liberty was removed. No choice was allowed to you about anything, whether it was eating, sleeping, or even going to the toilet or washing. Everything was controlled. But he noticed this, there was one last liberty that man could never rob you of, and that was the choice as to how you approached, as to your attitude in those given circumstances. And in fact, in his book, he argues that that was the difference between life and death. Well, that was a secular book, but there's a spiritual truth in it. And in 1 Timothy Timothy chapter 6, it is possible, you see, to be a servant or a slave. It is possible to have circumstances in my life and in your life that on the surface are not so pleasant. They're not ones that we would necessarily choose or volunteer for. But it is possible to be in those circumstances and to have an attitude of, verse number 2, despise. So it's possible to have the chip on the shoulder. It is possible to build up resentment to those that are in charge, those that would have influence over you. And it's also possible to have a completely different attitude. Verse number 6 hints at it. Let them not despise them because they're brethren, but do them service because they are faithful and beloved. Now that's very interesting. So it is possible in my Christian life, irrespective of the circumstances in which I'm found, it's possible to serve Christ. And it is possible to do it with a degree of joy and a degree of love and enthusiasm. Now, as we go through the first couple of verses, I want to suggest that there are three, maybe four great truths that come out of these couple of verses. We've already kind of hinted at one or two of them. I think the first truth that comes out of these couple of verses is that simple truth that it is possible in the circumstances that we find ourselves in to serve Christ. Right? So that's the first simple truth. Irrespective of the circumstances, it is possible to serve Christ. Secondly, not only is it possible to serve the Lord Jesus in difficult or adverse circumstances, but I'm also going to go a step further than that, and I'm going to suggest to you that the adverse circumstances in which you find yourself can be the very best circumstances in which to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can you imagine, for example, if Esther had never been taken into captivity, where would we be today? No Jewish nation. No Messiah, naturally speaking. She saved a whole nation because she was taken into captivity. Do you think a young girl would choose to be taken into captivity and put in a harem? I don't think so. It just is not attractive at all. But nonetheless, through those difficult experiences, she found herself in the very best place that she could ever be to serve. Or what about Naaman's little maid? Again, I'm sure that little maid taken at a young age would never have chosen to be removed from her family and her home and placed into a foreign country as a slave girl. And yet, that was the very best place that she could ever be. That's the most powerful place that she could ever be. Or what about David? Would you, well, I wouldn't swap places for him in the Valley of Elah personally as he faced Goliath. And yet that was the very best place for that young boy to be. And so we're going to take a step beyond saying that it is possible to serve God and serve Christ in difficult circumstances. But we'll take a step beyond that and say the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves can be the very best place for us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I want to suggest to you that in these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we have an answer to one of the problems that has often perplexed me. I don't know if it's ever perplexed you, but it really perplexed me over the years. And I think I have come to understand the answer to this question. Somebody asked me recently about an instruction that the Apostle Paul gives at the end of Ephesians to husbands. It was a question. It is an instruction to husbands to love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. And the question was asked of me, well, how, you know, what does that mean? And why would you say that kind of thing? And how can you actually do that? I mean, you can't. Love is a feeling, isn't it? Love is an emotion. And how can you tell somebody to do that? It doesn't make any sense. Now, of course, part of the answer behind the Ephesians instruction is that love is not just purely an emotion. Love in that section is agape love. It's self-sacrificial love. And so it is actually an instruction not so much to feel, but an instruction to behave and to do and to live out our lives. But it is one of the difficult questions in the Christian life. Both in trying to reach people in the gospel. Someone has once said, and I believe it to be true, that we'll never reach anyone with the gospel unless we love them. And I think it is also true, is it not, that unless we love one another, we won't have any real effect for Christ on one another. Certainly not in our ministry, whether it be on a platform or whether it be one-to-one. There has to be that love. But here's the big problem. How do you actually go about loving people? If they're not hugely lovable, how can you love them? How do you do that? How do you actually get there? To going from a place where, you know, somebody was telling me recently that they got married. It was a second-hand story, but, you know, they'd got married, and for the first year of their marriage, all they could do was criticise their husband. Now, I thought it was pretty good if it only lasted a year, the criticism of the husband, but, you know, how do you get over that? How do you get over that? None of you have ever been in that situation, obviously, but anyway, how do you go over that? How do you move from being a critical person? How do you move from finding somebody disagreeable, unlikable, to loving them? I mean, there isn't a switch that you can switch on, is there? I've never found that anyway. But how do you do it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the answer to that question, in part, lies in these two verses. And it's a very interesting answer indeed as well. So let's just begin then at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 1. Let me suggest then first, though, to recap, really, I suppose we've kind of touched on much of it already, that perhaps the very first lesson that we have here in verses 1 and 2 is that it is possible to serve in disadvantageous, in unappealing circumstances. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have these servants, these doulos, they're basically slaves. To kind of emphasise where their position lies in verse 1, it tells us that they are under the yoke. I don't really imagine anybody choosing that. I've only once seen animals yoked together. It didn't look very comfortable. It was in Zambia. The beasts were different heights as well, as I remember. It was all kind of lopsided. Looked the most uncomfortable kind of situation that you could possibly imagine. Wooden yoke over the neck, and they just had to keep pulling in the warm, hot sun. It's not something you would choose. So here are people in such circumstances, and they have, verse 1, to count their own masters worthy of all honour. It is possible, in the circumstances in which you and I find ourselves, to serve God. And it's not just about the big things. It's not just about dividing the sea. It's not just about calling fire down from heaven. It's not just about slaying giants. It's not just about facing off lions. It's not just about the fire and the flame. It is also about a little maid quietly serving faithfully in the household of our master. It is also about those years that Moses would serve unseen. So little we know of it, but he would serve unseen for 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning something that he had never learned in Egypt. There was one job that was totally prohibited, we're told at the end of the book of Genesis, totally prohibited to the Egyptian, and that was shepherding. They weren't allowed to do it. It was an abomination to the Egyptians. And yet if there was one task that would be particularly useful, one skill that would be really useful for Moses, it would be that, shepherding. Because he was going to have at least 3 million sheep to look after, and there was only one sheepdog. It was going to be some task to get them from one part of the world to another, from Egypt to the promised land. What a task! And he would learn that quietly for 40 years in the wilderness. It didn't seem on paper to be a great promotion, son of Pharaoh's daughter to shepherd, but it was absolutely critical in the life of Moses and in the ministry of that man in years to come. And you know, you'll have noticed it right the way through the Word of God that so much that happens in exactly that way. And we won't go, you know, reiterating, but so much of what is significant and important happens quietly in the background of people's lives. We've probably said enough about that anyway. So, first of all, it is possible to serve in disadvantageous circumstances. Secondly, those circumstances may be the very best circumstances for us, in fact, in which to serve. It was not choice that meant that Daniel was taken by captivity into Babylon. But irrespective of whether or not that was his choice, and irrespective as to whether or not it seemed to be a great thing to be taken into captivity in a foreign land, to be stripped of your title and to be removed from your family, yet he was put in a critical place. He was put in a critical place in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar and Darius. And that was absolutely critical. He was moved into that position where God could use him. So listen, not only is it possible, but the place that God places you, if we understand who God is, if we understand that God is omnipotent, he's all powerful. If we understand he's omniscient, he knows all things. If we understand that he is beneficent, that is, he desires your good, then we have a God who knows what is best for you. He's beneficent. He's a God who knows what is best for you, who desires what is best for you, and he is able to deliver it. And so we cannot look at the circumstances of our life and say, they don't seem to be so appealing. Something's gone wrong. Because those experiences of our life, even in the unappealing ones, for Naaman's little maid, for Daniel, for Jonah, for Moses, even the unappealing experiences of Joseph there in the prison cell, absolutely critical in his life of service. Now, thirdly, in verse number 2, we have these servants, slaves. They find themselves in difficult circumstances. They find themselves in an experience certainly not of their choosing. And, you know, yet in this experience, something very interesting is going to happen. You notice that there are some Christians, they're slaves, verse number 1, and they find themselves in the position, verse number 2, of having believing masters. So perhaps not only is the slave saved, but the master is saved, And perhaps they feel that because they're in that kind of a situation that maybe their life ought to be a lot easier, all right? So resentment builds up. Resentment can build up. Now, here's the problem. How can you overcome that kind of a resentment? Now, we probably won't ever be in the situation of verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6. We probably won't ever be slaves owned by masters. But we will undoubtedly, if we're human, have this problem at times, resentment. Right? Building up of resentment. Being in a relationship between people, maybe friends, maybe in an assembly, and we find that some people are just kind of really difficult to like. Some people are difficult to love. And how do you overcome that? Now, here's something very interesting that's going to happen. It's going to transform in the life of these believers. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, verse number 2, a transformation is going to happen in the hearts of these Christian slaves that moves them from resentment and despising to appreciating a relationship of love at the end of verse 2, beloved partakers of the benefit. Now that's very interesting, that something happens in the life of these Christians and it moves them from having resentment, having a chip in their shoulder, building up anger and animosity towards other believers, and it's transformed into a relationship of love. How does that happen? We need to know about this one, don't we? We need to get a handle on this. Have you noticed, first of all, before we say anything else, have you noticed that oftentimes in the Word of God, for reasons not explained, but oftentimes in the Word of God, when God calls servants for himself, they are already servants. It's an interesting thing that when God says, you know, such a person is going to be my servant, they often have done an apprenticeship already in service. And so, for example, Moses that we mentioned earlier on, ever before he becomes God's servant, leading his people for 40 years in the wilderness, he already has looked after his father-in-law's sheep. for 40 years. Yeah? Jacob is the same. Joseph is the same. He's served in Potiphar's household. He's served under Pharaoh ever before. He's used, in a sense, by God. You could see the same in the disciples, Simon, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They all served their fathers in the fishing business and they were faithful in that. Elisha's a great example of it as well. He was out and he was ploughing with his yoke of oxen. He was serving and busy in the field, and then God called him. Someone once said God only ever calls busy people. It's true, isn't it? You know, if you're kind of sit at home, watch modern TV kind of person, and you don't really do very much with your life, then, well, you're probably not going to be much good in God's service either. So you want busy people. You want people that have proven themselves. So God often does this. And he does it for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons it surely lies in this, that in that there is within service itself something of value. There is something valuable about service by the very nature of the fact that it is service. And in verse 2, these servants are going to have their hearts transformed from hearts of resentment to hearts of love. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that when we are in that situation in life, when resentment builds up and when there's a coldness in our heart, that the practicable way in which that becomes love is by a path of service. All right? So let me summarize it like this. If you want to love someone, serve them. All right? I'll explain why this works. If you want to love someone, serve them. And if you want someone to love you, serve them. Now, the example I would give to prove that is 2 Samuel 23. David had his servants. David was in a position of kingship and authority. He was an absolute monarch. He was a ruler in a day when rulers were really rulers. When rulers weren't just manipulated by the press and the media and worried about what they thought. But these were men that made decisions, had absolute authority, could command. They had power over life and death. And yet in 2 Samuel 23, David has this desire that he expresses, a thought just released outside, out loud, that it would just be so nice if he could just get some water from the well of the of Bethlehem. And three of his mighty men risked their lives just to get him a glass of water from that well. For some reason, those servants have gone beyond merely the servants of a king, merely beyond men that have been chosen or appointed to be part of his army or his special guard. And they've actually gone into a deep place of devotion where the desires of the king, expressed but never commanded, become their commandment. And they're willing to risk their lives just to get that glass of water for the king. Devotion that flows from service. Why is that? Do you remember that when we looked over a while ago in 2 Corinthians, do you remember that we saw that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of believers to transform our lives? And he does that by at least three means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw that the Spirit of God works by the Word of God. And as you read the Word of God, you're transformed. The Spirit of God works by His Spirit. God works by His Spirit to transform us. But when you go into chapter number 4, let me just remind you of the verses in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Breaking into that section, verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 4:8. It says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." So God works in our lives, sometimes through His Spirit, or always through His Spirit, through his word and through the experiences of life in order to bring about the manifestation of spiritual characteristics. Now, we know that. If I was to ask you the question, thinking about those features of the Lord Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, thinking about long-suffering, for example, you remember the fruit of the Spirit at the end of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. Now I was to ask you, well, how do you grow long-suffering in your life? How does that happen? Then you might look to a passage like 2 Corinthians 4 or maybe 2 Corinthians 1 and you, or maybe the experiences of Job, and you would say, well, I know how God develops long-suffering in my life. He passes me through trials, tests. And as I pass through the trial and the test, I get these characteristics, or these characteristic features of Christ grow, long-suffering and patience. Remember the patience of Job. The patience of Job took 40 chapters. Didn't he just get it at the beginning, like, you know, bizarre. It wasn't just something that was zapped into him by the Spirit of God. But it was something that grew and that developed through the experiences. 40-odd chapters of experiences. 40-odd chapters of suffering and pain. I had somebody come into the surgery the other day. I don't know if he had a very negative view of what he was going to get as far as I was concerned. But he started speaking about Job and all his sufferings. It was the first thing he came in and sat in the chair. And he said, you ever thought about Job and all the pain and the suffering he was through? And I hadn't even prescribed him anything yet. You know, he was always like, start low and if you miss, you know. Anyway, but the sufferings of Job, it was by the end of all of those experiences that he grew in long-suffering. So the Lord takes experiences of life and he passes us through them, and through those experiences we become Christ-like, and the example might be suffering. Let me suggest to you that the same is true of love. Now, again, previously we've thought at the beginning of 1 Timothy that you can't make love, you can't synthesize it. It is one of the divine attributes. God is love, God is light, God is truth, God is spirit. So we can't simplify love. You can't get a potion and make love up into out of bits that you've got lying about. It doesn't work like that. You can't say, I'll add a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of that. It can't be constructed, it can't be synthesized. It has to be received by the Spirit, but let me suggest to you that there are certain circumstances in your life and in mine in which the Spirit can draw and develop and grow that love. One of my foibles, kind of middle-aged foibles, is that I quite like writing with fountain pens. Now, some of you will perhaps remember a day when it was only fountain pens, right? And one of the problems with fountain pens is that sometimes it gets blocked and the ink doesn't flow. It's a bit of a nuisance, you know. But well, a couple of things you can do. But if the blockage isn't too bad, one of the simple things you can do is just keep on running it across the paper. And the more that you run it across the paper, eventually, capillary action, the ink will draw. It will draw. If you keep using that pen, it will draw. And the ink will start to flow. The ink's in there all the time, you see. It might have a full reservoir of ink, but it's not just coming out. Now, the same is true of the Christian life. It's not that you can synthesize love. It's not that you can make it from little bits of something else. It's not that you can construct it. But the love that God has, he gives to you and I by his Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But the experience of being filled by that Spirit or being filled by that love comes when you begin to draw on it. And as you begin to draw on that love, then that love begins to grow. And one of the ways that you and I can draw on that love is by putting it into practice. And one of the ways that you and I put it into practice is service. You can only really serve someone if you love them. You can only serve someone in the true sense of service that involves self-sacrifice. That's right. Service usually means putting yourself out. Usually does, doesn't it? Usually means putting somebody else first. Well, that's love, when you put somebody else first. Love, it doesn't seek its own. It seeks the things of others. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Oftentimes in service, you have to put up with things. You have to bear with things, especially if you're under the yoke, and as they are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And love suffers all things. So to be an effective servant, you have to be like that dried up fountain pen that starts working again because it starts to move across the pages of the experience of life. And the only way it can actually work across those pages of experience is if that ink begins to flow, and it begins to flow in service. The only way that you and I can serve one another is if love is being put into practice. And as you begin to self-sacrificially serve, then that has an effect on those that you serve. That's where those great servants were back in 2 Samuel 23, that they had served this man, David, so long. They had put into practice so often putting him first. They'd risked their lives time and time again. That the love that they had for David, it grew and it grew and it grew till they got to that stage that everything he wanted, they were willing to put their life on the line for. Okay. Janusz Korczak, also known as Henryk Goldschmidt, set up an orphanage in Warsaw in the late 1930s. He was Jewish and he was a doctor as well. He had also been in the army. And he set up an orphanage in Warsaw. In 1942, he had 192 orphans under his care. He was known as Stary Doktor, the old doctor. On the 5th and 6th of August 1952, the Gestapo and the SS came to his orphanage in Warsaw, and they took him to the Umsglitzplatz, which is the place where they board the trains for Treblinka. Now, Janusz Korczak was very famous in Poland in the 1940s. He had written a number of children's books. He had written a number of academic texts as well. He was famous. He was a kind of C.S. Lewis of his day, really, in Poland, or the J.K. Rowling of his day in Poland. He was a household name. As difficult as it may be to imagine that the name of Janusz Korczak could be a household name, but he was. He was totally committed to these children, 192 children under his care. He and a friend looked after them. He was committed to them, looked after them, provided for them. He lived in the orphanage. It was his life and his work. And so when they moved him from Warsaw into the ghetto, he went with the children. He never left the children. The Polish resistance gave him a number of opportunities to leave the orphanage and to leave the ghetto and to go to safety. Janusz Korczak refused. On the 6th of August 1942, he marched the 192 children under SS guard. He marched them to the train that would take them to Treblinka concentration camp. That was really an execution camp. As he boarded the train, one of the SS officers recognised him. He was a household name. As the author of some of the books he read as a child, and he offered Janusz Korczak one last opportunity to leave. He would get him out. He would take him away, leave the children behind. Janusz refused. And he went with those children, and he sang with those children onto the train, and he died with them about 24, 40 hours later in Treblinka. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He had served them, you see. He had served them all of his life, 192 of them, and they were his children. And because he served them, something had happened. It was a bond that went beyond merely the bond of a doctor or the bond of a mere protector. It was a bond of love, and that had grown out of service and devotion to those children, and he refused to leave those children. Now, service does that. It develops. It doesn't create so much. It doesn't It doesn't synthesize, but it develops and it grows that bond of love, and it allows that love to flow. And in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter number 6, as well as the encouraging thought that it is possible to serve the Lord irrespective of our circumstances, even when they're difficult, I want you to see in verse number 2 that perhaps we have also an answer to one of the great mysteries of the New Testament scripture. Husbands, love your wives. The instruction to love. An answer to the question as to how do I love when perhaps someone is not so lovable. Let me give you a very simple answer. You serve them. You serve them. Because it is only possible to effectually serve if there's love. And that's why, of course, God instructs his people, Jehovah instructs his people in the Old Testament of Scripture, to obey him and to serve him. Because only if they loved him could they ever truly serve him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the practicable nature of thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that it encourages. And we thank thee, our Father, that irrespective of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, we're able to serve thee. We know, our Father, there have been many great men and women of faith that have done remarkable things, dramatic things, powerful things, great things. But, our Father, we thank thee that irrespective of where we are in our lives, we are able to serve thee and to serve thee well and faithfully and to please thee. And we pray, our Father, that we would grasp every opportunity to do so. We thank thee, our Father, that it is possible for the heart of for our own heart to move from that place of resentment, maybe finding people difficult to deal with, to really appreciating and loving, and to understand, our Father, that bond of love that we have with them. And we thank thee, our Father, for the practicable way in which that happens. We thank thee, our Father, for opportunity to serve, and we pray that we might grasp that, and that in doing so, our Father, that our love for one another, and for those, our Father, that are yet without Christ, would grow. We offer thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that all of this is done, that we might live better for him, and that we might serve him better, and that we might share him better. We thank thee for the Saviour. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for a love that was shown in the ultimate sacrifice and in the ultimate service. And we remember, our Father, the injunction of the Apostle Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, considered not deity to consist of grasping after, but he emptied himself. And we thank thee, our Father, that he became obedient. We thank thee for Christ. We do just commit ourselves to thee. We offer thanks for thy word. We thank thee for food provided. As we acknowledge that this comes from thee, we offer thanks in Jesus' name.